this morning we arrive at the halfway point between the first judge, Othniel, and the last judge, Samson. So sort of halfway point in those 12 judges that are mentioned in this book. And we will sort of wrap up our series today. Next week we'll have our guest preacher of the equipping pastor candidate who will be here. He'll be preaching in the service. And then the next following week we'll begin our Advent series in the book of Micah. And we'll jump back in the book of Judges once the new year begins and finish up with the rest of the book there. But this morning we come to this passage there, Judges chapter 8, verses 33 through chapter 10, verse 5, as we look at going down in flames at the story of Abimelech. And before we jump in there, if you would pause with me and let's ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Father, we thank You once again for this time that we can gather as Your people. And Father, we ask that as we look into Your Word and look into this story of Your past dealings with Your people, that, Lord, we would be able to glean a better understanding of who You are and how You operate in this world in dealing with Your creation and the people that You call Your own. And, Father, we pray that as we gain that insight, that knowledge, that it would not be just sort of stored up for Bible trivia, but that it would be used by Your Spirit to change us, to lead us in a new direction, to encourage us and to correct us if it's needed. Father, we just pray that You would be honored as we as Your people are fed by Your Word. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever experienced something where you saw an individual, most likely in the news or something of that major magnitude, where someone did something that was wrong, it was unjust, and they seemingly are getting away with the wrong that they're doing? Again, this could be in a national figure, or it could be in something that's happened in our own personal life, in our own personal experience. And when we see that, we often as humans have the same response. We don't feel like that's right. This person has done something that's unjust, something that's evil and wrong, and yet they seem to be getting away with it. And we find that this doesn't fit into our view of how the world ought to work. That person ought to receive a just reward for the evil that they're doing. We want a bolt of lightning to come from heaven as though God were Zeus, right? And strike that person down because of the injustice that they're carrying out. Well, when we think about that scenario, that really relates to the story of Abimelech. In the story of Abimelech, we see how we ought to view people when they are committed to great ungodliness and they seem to be getting away with it. How should we view that person when we're being that person? Or how should we view that person when we see someone doing it to us? And in this passage, we get a right understanding of how we ought to view those people and those situations. And so what I want to do this morning is sort of jump in here, and I want to look at the story of Abimelech in three different scenes, right? If you're thinking about this as the book of Judges as a play, we've really come to Act 4, and we're going to look at three scenes in Act 4 as we look at the life of Abimelech. And the first scene begins with ungodly behavior there at the last part of chapter 8, there in verse 33 through 35. And before I read those verses, I want to just very quickly step back and look at the entire episode of Abimelech. And as we make our way through this story, I want you to recognize that the name Yahweh is never mentioned in this story. The term God is, but in the Hebrew, it's Elohim, which is just the generic term for God. And so there's really no presence, sort of active presence on the surface of Yahweh. He's off the scene because the writer of Judges is showing to us that the people of Israel have been fully Canaanized. They're no longer related to Yahweh in any form or function. They've cast off His rule, and their place is going with the Baal God, Baal, the God of the Canaanites, and an adopting leadership that is mirrored to the Canaanites as well. And so there's an absence of Yahweh on the surface, as we'll see. And then also, what's interesting about the story of Abimelech is up to this point, all of the judges, of course, Abimelech's not a typical judge here. He's sort of just a descendant of Gideon, a follower of Gideon. But up to this point, we've noticed that the judges battle external enemies. With Othniel, it was the people of Mesopotamia. With Barak, it was the Canaanites. With Ehud, it was the Moabites. And we've looked lastly at Gideon, and he was delivering the people of Israel from Midianites, these nations outside of Israel that were oppressing them. But things have gotten so bad now that the enemy is not an external enemy. It is Abimelech, the son of Gideon, who is the cause of great oppression in the life of this nation. So things, again, are deteriorating as the story unfolds. And so Yahweh is absent. There's no longer an external enemy. Rather, the enemy is now among the people of Israel themselves. And this shouldn't surprise us, because as the passage begins there in verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their God. And he goes on to explain what this does. In verse 34, we find out that the evil that they're doing is first and foremost that they forgot God. As soon as Gideon dies, right, they turn from worshiping Yahweh to worshiping the Baals. And the people of Israel, verse 34, did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side. And up to this point, God has delivered them numerous times. Forget Egypt, though he did deliver them there. He's delivered from the reign and cruel oppression of the Mesopotamians, from the Moabites, from the Midianites, from the Canaanites. Time and time again, the Lord has raised up a deliverer for his people. And every time, the people go back to their old false worship. There is an ungodly behavior that is sort of the setting and the backdrop upon which Abimelech rises to power. It's not by accident that an evil people that have neglected Yahweh and worshiped the Baals end up electing a wicked and evil king. So they forgot God, and then in verse 35, the writer of Judges tells us that they forgot Gideon. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. They've forgotten God, and they have forgotten to fail to honor Gideon, who was the leader that God had anointed to do the people of Israel good. And after this ungodly behavior is sort of set as the scene, upon this scene we learn about Abimelech, whom we've sort of been keyed into here, back in chapter 8, verse 31, where we learn that Gideon had a concubine who was in Shechem, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And we've talked about, when we looked at this passage, that Abimelech means, "My father is king." And yet, upon the scene, you have this man, Abimelech, who is a representation of unqualified leadership. He is someone who rises to rule over Israel. He's not a judge, and he's not really a king in the sense that God has appointed him. But he's someone who grabs the power and the rulership for himself. But as we'll see, he is unqualified to do this. Gideon had 70 sons, and Abimelech was not technically his full son because he was the son of a concubine, a female servant. And Abimelech was worried about this because he knew that because he was the son of a concubine, he would have no chance at following in Gideon's footsteps. He would be marginalized, out of the spotlight, out of the room where it all happens, on the sideline. And this wasn't good enough for Abimelech. And so he began to scheme a way that he could sort of exalt and catapult himself to a place of position, of power, in following in the footsteps of his dad. And we see this, that Abimelech is not chosen by God. That's one of the reasons that he's unqualified to lead the people. Notice there in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of the leaders of Shechem." So he recruits his mother, who is a Shechemite, to appeal to the people of Shechem, "Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And so his point is, what good is it to have 70 people trying to rule over you instead when you could have me doing it, right? And he says, not only that, those sons of Gideon, they don't have a lineage with Shechem. Whereas I am half Shechem. My mother is one of you. So you should choose me as your ruler. And then in verse 3, we learn his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, you know, after all, he is our brother. It might be nice to have someone who's one of us that's in charge. And so notice what they do in verse 4. They gave Abimelech 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Bereth, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. So you'll notice that Abimelech was not chosen by God. His human appointment came at the hands of Abimelech's relatives through the scheming of Abimelech. And we'll notice that the way that he rises to power is ultimately through killing all of his brothers except one. Jotham survives. And the way he funds his expedition is through the treasury of false worship. The people would bring their treasuries, their offerings to worship Baal, the false god, and they would store up that money. And so they decided to get a little money out of the church account and pay Abimelech so that he can hire basically hitmen to rid himself of all sort of rivals to the throne to follow in his father's footsteps. So he was not chosen by God. And worse than this, in the sense of, in connection to this, Abimelech was not concerned about the people that he was ruling over. He didn't want to rule to honor God. He wanted the pace of power for his own ego, for his own pursuit of power. We notice this, once he gets the money there in verse 5, he went to his father's house and he kills the brothers that he has, 70 men on one stone. And we're not sure whether they were all killed on one actual rock or if this means they were all killed by one stone. That is, they had some type of weapon that was a stone that they killed, crushed his brothers with. Either way, it wasn't the family gathering that should have been. This man was very reckless and full of hatred and willing to do whatever it took to gain the power that he wanted. And so he kills them. And then we learn in the story that Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, was left because he hid himself. And then as a result of removing all these rivals, in verse 6, all the leaders of Shechem came together and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king. And what's interesting about this is, remember, Abimelech means my father is king. And then the phrase there, went and made, is really, you could say, kinged. There's a repetition in the Hebrew that doesn't come across in the English, but it's really, they kinged, my father is king. That there's an emphasis that Abimelech is after this power. He wants to be the ruler, in charge. And once he succeeds in that, notice what he does with his power. When we jump over into verse 25 in chapter 9, we learn that after the men of Shechem anoint Abimelech king, the leaders in Shechem decide to hire other men to be out on the roads to rob people when they're traveling through. There, verse 25, the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. Now, this doesn't make sense why a people that put Abimelech in power would then hire other people to rob people on the road, because when that robbery's taking place, that's going to undermine Abimelech's credibility, because he can't bring stability and peace. If you can't drive on the road without being robbed, people are going to think about it's time to get a new leader, right? And so we'll see why that happened, but ultimately, in response to this, there's a new rival that comes up against Abimelech. We're told later in verse 26 that Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. They're losing confidence in Abimelech, and now they found a new rival to Abimelech. In verse 27, they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from the vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer?" So now he's not referencing that his mother's of Shechem. He's talking about, well, his father's not of us. He's a half-breed. He's not really fully Shechemite. That's what they're saying. And then he goes on. He says, serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand, then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And the scripture goes on to tell us that the mayor of the town basically sends a messenger to Abimelech and says, look, Gaal and the boys have been hitting a little too much alcohol. They've been too excited in their festivities. And with that liquid courage, they're stirring up a riot against your rulership here in town. You better get your posse together and you better make your way here over to Shechem to put down this threat to your rule. And the scripture tells us that's exactly what happens. And Abimelech gathers a group of people, he divides his army into four, and he camps outside the city of Shechem. And that next morning, after his heavy drinking, about 6 o'clock in the morning, Gaal comes out to the city gates, and he looks out on the mountain, and he tells the mayor, it looks like there's men coming from down from the mountains. But Zebul, the mayor, is on the side of Abimelech, and he says, Gaal, you're seeing extra, you're still hungover from your partying last night. That's not what's happening. You're deceived in it. But later on, he notices that it's true, and when he says something to the mayor again, the mayor says, now where are you going to do, right? You talked big last night, now here's your opportunity, here's Abimelech with his army, you go out and fight him. And the story goes on to tell us that Abimelech totally obliterates Gaal and his army. Verse 34, Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the mountaintops. And Zebul said to him, you mistake the shadow of the mountains for men. And Gaal spoke again and said, look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak. And then Zebul said to him, where is your mouth now? You who said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them. And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech, and Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Aramah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. Now you would think that that was enough to put down the riot. But then again, this just shows you how Abimelech was not concerned about the people and why he was unqualified to be a leader. Notice verse 42. On the following day, the people went out into the field. So now it's just the other residents of the city of Shechem. They go out to the fields to work, and Abimelech was told they left. And he took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he razed the city and sowed it with salt. So total decimation. And then in verse 46, when all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold at the house of El-Bereth. It was a temple for Baal. And in verse 47, Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to the Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, and he cut down a bundle of brushwood. Think back to the fable that Jotham told earlier in the story. He cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done. And so every one of the people cut down his bundle, and following Abimelech put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. So again, not a very caring leader. He deals with the rioters, Gaal and his gang, but then he says, I'm going to raise the whole city of Shechem. And then when he finds the leaders in the tower, he sets a fire and he either kills them by the flames of the smoke, taking away the oxygen, or they burn up in the fire. 1,000 people. And again, these were the Shechemites who had decided to think, you know, it might be a good idea to make Abimelech our ruler. He's not concerned with people. That's not someone that they should have put into position. So we've seen this ungodly behavior that set the scene. That's what led to Abimelech rising to power. And when he comes to power, we notice this isn't an Othniel. This isn't an Ehud. This isn't a Barak or a Deborah. This isn't a Gideon. This isn't someone that's been anointed with God's Spirit and raised up by Yahweh to deliver God's people. No. This is an unqualified leader who was not chosen by God, who is not concerned by the people that he should deliver. Rather, he rules over them as a merciless tyrant. And in scene 3, we see that, as a matter of fact, Yahweh hasn't been absent. He may have not been spoken and honored by the lips of his people, but Yahweh has been very busy behind the scenes making sure that justice is served. When Jake read earlier, we saw there in chapter 9, verses 7 through 21, we heard a fable that was told by Jotham, the brother of Abimelech, the one surviving son of Gideon. And he told a fable, a story. Once the people had made Abimelech king, he stood at the Mount Gerizim, and he, from that mountain, talked about different trees. The olive tree was asked to be king over the trees. And the fig tree was asked to rule over all the trees. And the vine was asked to rule over all the trees. But all three of those trees said, no, we're not going to take that role. Trees that would have been good leaders. Things that were productive, making figs and grapes and olives. Things that were useful. And eventually, they turned to the thorn bush, the bramble, which was a very short plant that had no useful purpose. It had large thorns on it. It wasn't even a good shade tree, which is what's odd when it says, all you other trees can gather under my shade. It wouldn't have provided shade. It would have been like shading under a rose bush. Not only that, the bramble bush was extremely dry in the sense that it would catch fire very easily. And then that fire would spread and destroy other crops and other good trees. And so Jotham tells this fable that these good trees, which would have made good rulers, turned it down. They didn't rule, but they approached the bramble and let this thorn bush serve as their ruler. How that was a foolish decision. And then he turns that fable in verse 16 upon the people. And he basically says to the Shechemites, look, if you've made Abimelech king and ruler over you out of integrity, then God bless it. But if you've done it through deceitful and ungodly means, may fire come out of Abimelech and burn you, and may fire come out of Shechem and burn Abimelech. May you each get each other. And of course, we know that they did not make Abimelech king with integrity. Jotham knows that, Abimelech knows that, and Shechem knows that. And so Jotham is announcing a curse upon them. And in this scene 3, what we see is an unfailing justice. We see the judgment predicted through this fable in the lips of Jotham. But then we see this judgment prevailing against Shechem and Abimelech there in verse 22 is where it begins. In verse 22 of chapter 9, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And then notice this in verse 23. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. How'd they do it? Verse 25. They got people to set up ambush and rob people on the road, which created conflict between these two people that were once allies in gaining the throne. So God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, and that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hand to kill his brothers. So basically what the editor's telling us here, the narrator, is that God sends this evil spirit to cause Abimelech and Shechem, who were allies in evil doing, to turn against each other, to destroy one another. And God did this because of the treachery that Abimelech did in having his own brothers killed, and that Shechem did in strengthening and enabling Abimelech to do such evil things. Right? And as we see the story here, Abimelech surely brought some fire upon Shechem. He literally burned the leaders in a tower alive. But that's not where it ends. He gets so upset about this, so desired and hate-filled in dealing with Shechem that in verse 50 we see that he turns to another city that he shouldn't have even attacked. And he basically goes to deal with them there, and in attacking that city, Thebes, he tries to burn down a tower just like he did in Shechem. But when he approaches the tower, the scripture tells us that a woman was on the top of this tower and she threw a stone down, about a 4 to 7 pound stone, and it hit Abimelech right on the head, crushed his skull. And then ultimately he called upon his sword bearer to drive his sword through him so that he would not be killed by a woman, though that's what happened to him. So we see that Shechem meets judgment. They conspired to do evil, and God made sure evil came right back on them. Abimelech conspired to do evil, and he killed all 70 of his brothers on one stone, and Abimelech's end was that one stone was crushed his head, which is most likely why they think that when it says the 70 sons were killed with on one stone, it was with a weapon that had a stone on the end of it they would have hit him in the head with. That comes back upon Abimelech. And we notice this there. I'll read the story. It says, "And Abimelech came to the tower," verse 52, "and fought against it, and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me.' And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his own." Now notice this. We get the narrator's conclusion summary here in verse 56. "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 sons. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." Ungodly behavior leads to an unqualified leader coming to power, and because he conspired with evil to do it, God in his providential control brought about unfailing justice on the head of Shechem and Abimelech. Now, hopefully with that story, you will see this overarching lesson to this. It's framed there in verse 22 and 24 of chapter 9, and then verses 56 through 57. Abimelech and Shechem committed and conspired to do evil, and God in his providential control brings that back upon their own head. And so I think the lesson here is that ungodliness will get its just reward from God. Another way of saying that is you reap what you sow. Now in that lesson, we see how God's judgment works in the present. This is important, as we started off talking about. When we see people doing evil in the world and they seem to be getting away with it, the key word there is seems to be getting away with it. They may get away with it for a time, but ultimately God's judgment will be executed. And it's very important to see this. So what I want to do is close out this sermon by drawing your attention to four discoveries in this passage concerning God's judgment from the life of Abimelech. When we think about God's judgment in the here and now, number one, we must recognize that it ordinarily comes unseen. It comes unseen. Notice, Yahweh's not on the front pages of this story, but he's there. The people at the time of Abimelech did not see the evil spirit that God sent to cause there to be division among Abimelech and Shechem. People that were once allies in gaining power ended up fighting and destroying each other. And the Bible's telling us that division, that breakdown in unity of those allies was caused by an evil spirit sent by God to cause them to hate each other. That's unseen. If you were there in that day, you wouldn't have seen that happening. And when we come to our own life, we know that no one narrates our world for us today. There's not a Bible, you know, narrator that's saying, "And when this event happened, God was behind the scenes sending an evil spirit to cause the collapse of that nation or to cause the collapse of that business or whatever." We don't have that, right? Maybe in the future when we're in heaven, God will review all of history and show how he was at work in these different times and different situations to bring about his justice to be. But the reality is, for the here and now, that's not the case. There's no narrator pointing out and showing how and where God is bringing judgment upon ungodliness in our world today. But based on this story, we know that God is doing that. God is curbing ungodliness by bringing judgment upon it. So when God is seemingly silent in the face of evil, it is tempting for us to think he is absent, but he's not. He may be silent, we may not know how he's dealing with evil and ungodliness, but the reality is he is dealing with it. But God ordinarily uses what appears as natural events to bring about his judgment on people. So you shouldn't sit around looking from a lightning bolt from heaven for God to judge somebody, all right? That's not what he's going to do. He's going to typically, ordinarily use natural events, natural means to execute his judgment. So when you, I can remember this day, it was on a Sunday morning when Saddam Hussein was found in his little cave, scared to death because the U.S. government was coming after him. Here was an evil, wicked dictator, and he was executed. That's God's judgment, him giving his just reward on ungodliness in the here and now. When a politician loses an election, that might be God's judgment on it. Might not, but it could be. When a business crumbles because it's hit by a hacker, that could be God bringing judgment on a business. Again, we don't have the narrator to say it exactly is, but it could be. When a street gang collapses because the gang turns upon itself. One body that's ruling that gang is challenged by another person internally, and they end up killing off each other in a gang fight internally, and now all of a sudden the neighborhood's safer because they did that. That might be God's judgment. When a multimillionaire who sex trafficked young girls hangs himself in a jail cell, or somebody else kills him. We'll not go down the rabbit hole of conspiracy theories. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, that's God's judgment. You think about that man who used money and power to finagle his way out of the restrictions of the law, and eventually God's just, I'm done with you. And the sad reality is, that's present judgment, but that's not going to, there's no escape from the future judgment that comes after our physical death if we're not right with God. Ordinarily, God's judgment comes unseen. There's not a sign in the sky with God's signature on it. I did that. But make no mistake, just as in the life of Abimelech, God in this world has continually, by his providential control and power, brought about judgment on ungodliness. And he will continue to do that until he executes his final judgment at the return of Christ. So don't expect a lightning bolt from heaven, but do expect God to work through natural causes to reward ungodliness with his judgment. Second discovery. Ordinarily, God's judgment comes after a wait. A wait. A time passes. Notice even in the story of Abimelech. Abimelech kills 70 sons of Gideon, and the scripture tells us that he ruled for 3 years. Now that may not seem like much time because it only gets one sentence in the story. But if you're Jotham and you watched your 69 brothers killed on one stone at the hand of Abimelech, 3 years is a long time to see, is God going to do anything to right the crime that's been committed against my father's family? He had to wait 3 years between the warning that he gives, the curse that he announces, and the judgment that God brings about upon him. I think about individuals in our own world. Here recently, there was a man by the name of Walter Forbes who spent 37 years in prison because someone lied. Walter had gotten and broken up a bar fight, and an individual had shot him in that fight later the next day because he had intervened. And the man that shot Walter ultimately died in a house fire a few days later. And so the police suspected him of committing the crime because he had been shot by him. And someone gave false testimony in court, accusing him of being there at the place where the building was burned down. But some 30 years later, that person came forward and admitted to lying, bearing false witness, injustice upon Walter. And so he spent 37 years of his life in jail because someone lied. Now, Walter ultimately saw that injustice corrected in some sense. He's now free today. But he lost 37 years of his life. And the person who lied about it didn't have anything done to them, because the statute of limitation for perjury was about 6 years in the state that he was in. He had to wait for that justice to come. But God brought it in his timing. And ultimately, we're just talking about in here and now, we don't know how God will further right wrongs on the other side of the judgment of this world. But he will. And so when we see injustice happening, doesn't mean we shouldn't fight for justice. We shouldn't try to strive for those things. But we have to recognize that God will make it right in his own time. And we have to trust him. We have to learn to be patient as he works out his justice according to his timetable. The third discovery of God's judgment in this story is that God's judgment ordinarily comes through the outworking of human sin. You see, Shechem was destroyed because of its disloyalty. Think about that. Shechem was disloyal to Gideon in helping appoint Abimelech as king through wicked means. And then later on, what caused the rift between Shechem and Abimelech is that they were not loyal to Abimelech. They hired these people to rob people on the road. They gave harbor to Gaal and his ruffians who were calling against following Abimelech. So they were disloyal with Abimelech to help him get to power. And then they were disloyal against Abimelech. And because of their disloyalty, that's why Abimelech went and razed and destroyed their entire city and sowed salt on it so it couldn't be of any use in the future. The outworking of human sin. And then with Abimelech. Abimelech was destroyed because he wanted power at any cost. He didn't care to kill his brothers. He didn't care what it took to fight off cities that didn't destroy to be killed. He went and fought that battle against Thebes, even though they'd done that to Rome. Maybe probably from paranoia at this point. But he had to have power. He wasn't content to be marginalized and not be able to rule after his father Gideon. So he would do whatever it takes, make any alliance that it took. There was no limit to the ungodliness he would pursue to achieve the power he wanted. It was all consuming. And in the end, he attacked the city he didn't need to attack out of paranoia. And God brought judgment upon his head because he didn't know when to stop. He was consumed by it. You see, God in his judgment uses the tools of human rebellion against those who rebel. It's like Jesus when he was talking to Peter in Matthew chapter 26 verse 52. He says, live by the sword and die by the sword. It's not an accident that we see these things happening. Even in our own time, you think of Osama bin Laden, a man who was dedicated to using acts of terrorism. The USS Cole bombing, we think about the planning behind September 11th and all the death and destruction he brought just in those two events. He lived by the sword. And how did he die? He died by the sword. God brings about his judgment through the outworking of human sin. That's why you can often spot his work, his handiwork in the world. But the good news is that this story doesn't end just on judgment. That judgment is real. And we learn from this story that ungodliness will get its just reward from God. God will reap. When you sow ungodliness, you will reap the reward of judgment upon it. That's what the story teaches. But the last discovery gives us a glimpse of hope. That God's judgment is unfailingly, his judgment comes in connection with grace. It comes in connection with grace. Notice that the story of Abimelech, after this happens, after the nation of Israel has abandoned Yahweh, has ignored Yahweh, has ignored his instruction, appointed a king who had no business being king, and reaped the destruction of that. God didn't deliver them, except he gave them some experience with that for a time. And then Abimelech comes to his end. And notice what happens there in verse 1 of chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, And he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. And then he died and was buried at Shamir. And after him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried at Kamon. After all this destruction, without any word of Israel's repentance, without any word of Israel returning to Yahweh, God raises up Tola. And he raises up Tola to save Israel. It's interesting to me that in saving Israel, what Yahweh's having to save them from is themselves. Their own evil and their own wickedness that had abandoned God altogether. And even today, as God's people, we need leadership. We need a leader. We need someone who will rescue us from ourselves. A lot of times Christians get all worried about the enemies outside the church. I'm not worried about the enemies outside the church. The greatest threat to the church is always within the church itself. It's always people who claim allegiance to Jesus, who mouth the words that that's the right words you say, but it's not the right heart. It's deceiving. And today, we need to be saved from our own failures, the ambitions of our own hearts, and from the divisions and strife that can arise among us. And sometimes, just in this example, sometimes God's judgment follows the rejection of grace. Time and time again, God had delivered Israel and they had spurned him. And so eventually he turned them over to themselves and Abimelech was raised to power. And sometimes judgment precedes the offer of grace. Even as in this example, this happens with Abimelech, and yet God shows grace and favor to them by raising up yet again another judge. The good news for us is that we don't look to an Abimelech or a Gideon or a Samson or any other natural human being. We have a leader who has come to deliver us from our ambitions, from the desires of our heart that lead us away from Yahweh. You see, unlike Abimelech, Jesus could say, "My Father is King." And unlike Abimelech, Jesus had the entire spotlight of heaven. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." He's not an Abimelech grasping for power. Jesus is one who possessed all power and he laid it aside. And why did he lay this aside? He made himself nothing, verse 7, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of his Father. The Bible goes on to tell us that the reason Jesus didn't grasp for power that he had, he willingly laid it down to come to the earth in human form to die on a cross. He didn't go about killing people to preserve his power. He allowed himself to be killed, so that through his death, he could free everyone who will trust in him and repent of their sins. He can free them from the pursuit of ungodliness. Because he knows that a life of ungodliness will receive God's just reward of judgment. But everyone who flees to the true Son who can say, "My Father is King," everyone who trusts in Christ and repents of their sin will not have to face the judgment of God. In Christ, the wrath and judgment of God is satisfied for everyone who relies upon God. So I ask you this morning, make sure you're not in a place in your life where you think, "I'm going to devote myself to just disregarding God." And guess what? I hadn't been caught yet. It's like the song Johnny Cash sang. Elvis did a cover too. We can debate on which is better. But the song goes like this. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time. But sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. God will bring judgment upon ungodliness. And the only way to avoid that judgment is to flee to Christ. And the good news is everyone, whosoever will trust in Christ will escape that judgment. No guilt, no shame, no fear in death, but a welcomed reward for his son or for his daughter. Look to him and escape the just reward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, this is not something that we rejoice in the sense of seeing people get judgment, but Lord, we know that it's just, that it's right. Lord, we know that when other people commit that injustice against us, we want what's right to come. But Lord, if we're honest, we have to acknowledge that we ourselves have been contributors to injustice in this world. Maybe not on the level of some egomaniac dictator who kills millions of people. But Lord, we have committed that injustice as well. And so, Father, I pray that we would not grow discouraged when we see injustice and it not being dealt with in the way that we think it should, but we can have confidence to know that you will make all things right, some of it in the present, in your timing, and ultimately you will make it all right when your Son, Jesus Christ, returns. But, Father, I pray that as the church, we would set our focus on sharing this message of how to be delivered from the judgment we deserve. And pointing those people not to things that they need to do, efforts to make good on what they've done wrong, but ultimately to trust in Christ's work on the cross where he bore your judgment for our sin. That he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That we might become new creatures because of your work in our hearts. Father, I pray that message of certainty to allow judgment to that you will take care of in your time would give us confidence and free us to be about preaching this message of forgiveness and restoration through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to take this truth and to live it out as individuals and as a church that it would balance us in this world that seems out of balance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.